So for our prayer time, we're going to read Numbers 31. And then the remainder of the passage we'll read later on as our main reading before the sermon. So I'll read Numbers 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary, the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities and their places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation, to the people of Israel, at the camp on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar, the priests, and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Pur, as the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who is known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Encamp outside the camp for 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, silver, bronze, the iron and tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterwards, you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both the man and the beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation, and levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500 of the people, and of the oxen, and of the donkeys, and of the flock. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that they the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the array, numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61, and the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was a contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites, who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. We brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, received from the gold all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord, from the commanders of thousands to the commanders of hundreds, were 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and brought it into the tent of meeting, as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. Well, now we're going to have our main Bible reading, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 32, and then we're going to read the first 49 verses of chapter 33. So 32 verse 1 to 33 verse 49. And it says this: "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest, and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Ezalah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beom, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." And they said, "If we found favour in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.' And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people." Then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds. here for our livestock, and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel, until we've brought them to their place, and our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord, until he's driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do what you've promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, The people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you. Then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. The people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, What the Lord has said to your servants we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the hand of Canaan. The possession of your inheritance shall remain within us before the Jordan. Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, as a half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Eroth, Atroth, Shofan, Jezer, Jogbehar, Bethnimah, and Beth-Haram, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elalah, Kiriathim, Nebo, and Baal-Meon. Their names were changed in Sibmah, and they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh. He settled in it, and Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenath and its villages and called it Nobah after his own name. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are the stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and encamped at Succoth. They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a three-day journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They set out from Elim and camped at the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They set out from Dophkah and camped at Ulush. and they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. And they set out from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Peroz. And they set out from Rimmon Peroz and camped at Libnah. And they set out from Libnah and camped at Rissa. And they set out from Rissa and camped at Kehalathath. And they set out from Kehalathath and camped at Mount Shephar. And they set out from Mount Shephar and camped at Haradar. And they set out from Haradar and camped at Makaloth. They set out from Makaloth and camped at Tahath. They set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mithka. They set out from Mithka and camped at Hashmonah. They set out from Hashmonah and camped at Maseroth. They set out from Maseroth and camped at Benijakim. They set out from Benijakim and camped at Harahagadad. They set out from Harahagadad and camped at Jotbatha. They set out from Jotbatha and camped at Abrana. And they set out from Abrana and camped at Ezion Geber. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor, at the edge of the land of Edom. And the Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there, in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. On the first day of the fifth month, and Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negeb, the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah, and they set out from Zalmanah and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Lai Abarim, in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Laim and camped at Dibungad. And they set out from Dibungad and camped at Almon Diblathim. And they set out from Almon Diblathim and camped in the mountains of Abarim, before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim, and they camped in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at part of that long passage that we've read. But there's just a few things to mention before we do. The first is this. As soon as we finish the sermon, I'll open things up for questions. And how we go about questions is if you put them in the live chat, then I'll have a go at answering them. So that's question time, and that comes immediately after the sermon. So I want you to know it's coming, so you can be thinking the opportunities there, and so you can be thinking what questions you would like to ask. Other thing to mention is the sermon outline. You'll either have had that emailed to you earlier this week, or if you're not a regular, or if you haven't seen that email, then the email, the sermon outline is in the description box, so you can download it there. One final thing before we start, we're going to pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Creator, who has set out to renew your creation. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be careful to reflect upon this when we think about who you are and what you're like. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate that you know how things should be done in your creation, because you know it and yourself exhaustively. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be quick to align our thoughts to yours. As we reflect on these things this morning, We pray that we would look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where the effects of the fall will be completely reversed, and there will be people that will bear your image accurately, and all those that oppose you will have been put out. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on your plans and purposes, we will be confident that as a creator and redeemer, you know best. Amen. It is unusual for us as humans to jump to conclusions about other people. So we see someone from afar, let's say a father, who tells off his child, causing his child to burst into tears. As we watch, we dismiss the father as a bully. And our mind is already made up. But had we been there a moment earlier, we might have seen the child run out into the road, only to be narrowly missed by a car. And what was perceived as the father telling off the child was an earnest plea that his child listen to him and hold his hand so that he doesn't get hit by a car. And the child's tears aren't so much to do with being told off, but rather it's the realization of what might have happened. But none of that really matters. We have already made up our mind. We've already decided the father doesn't love his child because he's a bully. And yet we couldn't be more wrong. Now, if this is a mistake that we make about one another, it shouldn't come as a surprise that it's the same mistake we make about God. The world has made up its mind about God, and the world believes it has all the information required to make an evaluation. God isn't worthy of our admiration. This takes various different forms, but for the purposes of today, we're going to restrict ourselves to two. So, consider God's reaction towards the Midianites. Have a look at Numbers 31, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." This verse more than gives the impression that God's instruction to Moses and Moses' interpretation of that instruction is that the people of Israel are to execute vengeance on Midian on the Lord's behalf. What do you do with that information? Well, one approach is to conclude God is an uncontrollable, mad being that doesn't know the meaning of love. If God does exist, then he is abhorrent, and we're right to shake our fists against him. A second approach is to doubt the reliability of the text. That is to say, Moses believed he was acting upon God's behalf. To the best of his knowledge, he acted in goodwill, but Moses was mistaken. Thankfully, the mistake Moses made, we won't replicate. Because Jesus has come and put us straight. We're to love our enemies, not take vengeance. So there's two approaches. I wonder if one of them is better than the other. Well, in reality, the approaches actually end up collapsing into one. In the end, whichever approach is taken, God's actions are deemed as reprehensible. The people in the first group, they believe God can't be worshipped because he would do such a thing. The people in the second group believe God can be worshipped because he wouldn't do such a thing. But what if the text is accurate? What if God did tell Moses to take vengeance on his behalf? Then in that case, both groups hold the same position. God is categorically evil. But what about the possibility that we've jumped to a conclusion? A conclusion that a little context would expose an unfairness on our part. Well, let's have a go at providing a little context. Back in Genesis 1, God has created the world, and part of his creation is his image bearers. That is to say, God's purpose for creating the world is that it will be filled with people that reflect God's character. But that purpose is frustrated as early as Genesis 3. Far from reflecting God's character, Adam and Eve rebel against God. God had given a single prohibition: if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness and eat from the tree. The outcome means God's creation, in particular his image bearers, will come to ruin. But in Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham. And to Abraham, God makes a promise that reflect the blessing that was given at creation. God will bless all nations through Abraham. Then in Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord says to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." The promise will be fulfilled through Abraham's offspring. From this point on, despite the fact that all nations belong to God, Abraham's descendants have this unique relationship with God. It will be through the people of Israel that God will fulfill his purpose. What this means is the relationship between God and Israel is to be particularly cherished. Anything that would compromise this relationship stands to compromise the promise that God has made through Abraham's offspring. That promise is that all nations would be blessed, and that the creation purposes would be renewed. So we have here a narrative that looks forward to the blessing of all the nations, but it will be achieved through one particular nation. So there is a little context. Let's see then how the Midianites fit into this. If you remember back in Numbers 25, God's people have become intimate with the Midianites. And the result is the people of Israel are led away from worshipping God and instead begin to worship Baal of Peor. Do you see what's things going to happen? God's plan of blessing all nations through Abraham's offspring has the potential to be frustrated because the Midianites have led God's people away from worshipping him. That's no small thing. The hope of all the nations rests on Israel. And Israel has turned its head thanks to the Midianites. If the Midianites are successful in turning the people of Israel away from God to worship their gods, then God's plan is thwarted. And the promise will never see fulfillment. Creation purposes will never be renewed. And there will be no blessing for all the nations. God's image bearers will come to ruin. Now we might add to this that Midian is already culpable, because all nations belong to God, and to worship Baal of Peor is to deny the true creator. We might also comment that in Genesis 12:1-3, it's been established that God blesses anyone who blesses Abraham, but anyone who curses Abraham will be cursed. And that's because Abraham's descendants are intrinsically caught up with this promise. So if you bless Abraham, God blesses you. But if you oppose the people of Israel, then you stand against God's purpose. And so we begin to see that the Midianites are not merely innocent bystanders that get caught up in something they didn't deserve. Far from it, the Midianites stand wholeheartedly against God's plans. When we come to Numbers 31:15, once again we might be surprised at Moses' anger. So Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live?" But what we see here is once again Moses is getting to the heart of how the Midianites have turned the people away from God. It was through sex. It was the Midianite woman that had turned the heads of the Israelites, so they are the threat that are to be dealt with. Now, this may all be well and true, but it does leave us wondering, what does this mean for us? What do we do with all this? Well, this is where those two most helpful questions come in. What phase of redemptive history do we live in? And how is our phase of redemptive history different to that phase? Well, God was protecting his people until Abraham's offspring arrived. It would be this offspring that would bring about blessing to all nations. And of course, the offspring that is spoken of is Jesus. It's a funny thing that a lot of people don't notice when you go to the Gospels. When Jesus comes, he almost exclusively comes to speak to the Jews or to the Israelites. That is, he comes to speak to Abraham's nation. He reveals to them that he is the Messiah. And they murder him. However, this is God's plan. Jesus is the servant of God that Isaiah speaks of. He lays down his life so that the people of Israel can repent and believe. But not all Israel repent and believe. Not all Israel believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But what eventually does happen in the book of Acts is the news of Jesus goes out to the Gentiles. And then people from other nations begin to believe and they repent. Not everyone from every nation, but some from every nation. And it's at that point that we see the differences from the earlier phase of redemptive history to now. See, we're living in the phase when the blessing has now gone out to all nations. Whereas before, God had chosen one special nation to be his people. And until the offspring came, he was to keep them from being compromised. But in the here and now, God's people isn't made up of one nation. Instead, God's people is a collection of many people that all come from different nations. So there is no one nation that represents God. Rather, the people of God come from every nation. But the world is still divided. It's still divided into two groups. There are those that bless Abraham, and there are those that curse Abraham. How we go about doing that? Well, we bless Abraham when we believe in his offspring. Whereas we curse Abraham when we stand opposed to his offspring, God's son. And the Bible speaks of the dividing of these two groups, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. Which raises another intriguing thought when it comes to those who've already made their mind up about God, without understanding who it is they've jumped to their conclusion about. A common argument goes something like this. If there is a loving God, he would end all the suffering. But since suffering exists, there cannot be a God. But just how is that God? Or just how is it that God would end all the suffering? Well, in Revelation 7 verse 17, the promise is there that in the new heavens and new earth there will be no suffering. But to keep the promise, God must remove all those that oppose him and oppose his people. Only then will the world be filled with God's blessing, and only then will suffering be absent. Only then will the creation purposes be renewed in their fullness. And only then will the world be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But that is what is to come. That is, if you like, a later phase of redemptive history. But the phase that we're living in, well, we're living in the phase of mercy. Now is a time of mercy. Now is the time to believe and to repent. And yet, despite this, God remains opposed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these things this morning, we thank you that you are a God of mercy who has promised that you will bring about the blessing that we lost at creation. We thank you that it was through the people of Israel that you would bring about this promise and fulfill it. And therefore you carefully guarded them so that your promise wouldn't be compromised. And we thank you that we can anticipate the new heavens and new earth, where that promise will be seen in all its fulfillment. But we also recognise that we live in that time of redemptive history where it is not too late to be taken under your wing. We do pray, Lord, that as we continue to talk to friends, colleagues and family, that they would hear and see that you are the only one that brings salvation, that you are our Creator and you are our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that there would be an opportunity for questions. That time has now arrived. How we do things is we'll put our questions in the live chat. So if you want to just stick a queue in to the live chat, we know the question is coming. We know it's on its way. Now, you might be thinking, blimey, we read quite a long passage of the Bible and we have only touched on a very small amount of it. If you wish, you can ask a question about some of the other parts of the Bible that we haven't touched upon, as other parts of the passage that we haven't touched upon. It's not free for all. Or obviously we can continue thinking on the things that we've been thinking about today. I guess one of the approaches that I took as I came to this passage is, I guess as we read it, the big question that we're going to be thinking in terms of is how do we think about God's vengeance? And I kind of thought if we avoid that or skip across that, that's going to be where people are itching, if you like. So I thought I'd scratch where you're itching. Plus, it is a big chunk. I've got to say something, and I've got better to say one thing well than try and say lots of things and say them badly. So I hope that's okay. So thoughts, questions, comments, points of clarification. Or as I say, a question on the other bits. I guess just to say a little bit on the other bits. The book is called Numbers, hence why there's a collection of all the different plunder taken. Interestingly, chapter 31 doesn't actually speak that much about the battle between Israel and Midian. The focus actually seems to be what happens afterwards and how everything is purified before it's brought into the camp and how everyone gets to even those that are left behind, and the Levites are given part of the plunder. If there are no questions, we can move on to reflection. We've got a new song. I say a new song as in a new song that we haven't sung on YouTube yet, that we'll be singing later on. But it is an old song. It's a very old song with a new melody. Not a new melody. The melody itself is old. Slightly more modern. Okay, well, as yet, there have been no cues put into the comment on the live chat. I will give you a little longer. I guess if you're unsure about whether to put a cue in or not, stick one in now. Oh, there we go. Okay, so Susie asks, in light of the fall, are we to understand all people still as God's image bearers? The easy answer to that question is yes and no. So ultimately, let's go back to Genesis. So in Genesis, we have this idea that God creates the world. He creates animals. And there's a very repetitive, the language that's used. And so what you are intended to notice is when that repetition is broken. And that repetition is broken in verse 26. So you've got, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, you've got let the earth, let the waters, let there be. But then verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. There's the break. So animals were made, the birds have been made, the fish have been made. But what is unique is that God says about man, we're going to make man in our image. After our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So there's something unique about humanity. I guess the question then at that point is, what happens at the fall? So when the fall takes place, does that have an impact on humanity as image bearers? I guess the answer to that question has got to be yes. You know, at first, when they were first created, they reflect God's image perfectly. And so at the end of creation, all the way through creation, has been, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. The final conclusion at verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Included in that is how humanity reflects God's image. They reflect that perfectly. But then the fall takes place, and Adam and Eve rebel against God. And so at that point, as rebellious humans, or rebellious image bearers, their reflection of God's glory is going to be compromised. But that's not to say that we still don't reflect God's image. At that point, we enter into this tension. The one thing we can say about all of humanity, without exception, is they've been created by God in his image, and they're going to reflect that, while at the same time, they are fallen, and they will reflect that. So everyone is God's image bearer, but at the same time, they reflect a distortion of the truth and a distortion of good. That is until the sun arrives. And again, this is another aspect of why the incarnation is so important. Because when the sun enters, God becomes man. At which point we have an image bearer that truly reflects his father's image. You kind of have it hinted at. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? So Hebrews 1, I'm thinking off the top of my head here. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the words of his power. Interestingly, I think naturally, when we read that, we're naturally going to think he's the imprint of God because he himself is the second person of the Trinity. He's divine. But I guess there's also the sense that he is the exact imprint of God because he's the true image bearer. There might be other places to go that are a bit more helpful and a bit more exact getting that point across. But there is that sense in that there's something about him, i.e. he is the obedient son. He is the Messiah who does obey his father. So he fulfills that image-bearing role. At which point he brings other people in his kingdom, into his kingdom. And as he does so, they are to be perfect as their heavenly father is perfect. I.e. they're to truly bear God's image. They're to imitate Christ as that true image bearer. So, although we won't achieve it till we get to glory, the direction and the sanctification process that's going on is to make us those true image bearers that we should have been, to put aside the distortion of that image bearing. But ultimately, until that point, everyone reflects that saint and sinner, or image bearer and fallen nature. So the answer is yes and no.